Now, if you'd like to turn in your Bible, if you have one to hand, to Luke chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back unto you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down and eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now, on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Reasons, causes to sin are bound to come, but woe by that person through whom they come, and the disastrous consequence for those who would choose to do that. Of course, from the Garden of Eden, human beings have always tried to shift the blame when things go wrong. One only has to read Genesis 3:12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Not my fault, it was hers, guff." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And in turn, the serpent deceived me. Warned me, it was him. One only has to go through the Old Testament and think of the story of David and Bathsheba. How David seeks to transfer the blame insofar as there is any. "Oh, well, it's just the accident of war that her husband gets killed." Although, of course, we know he had arranged it. So not only did he go into adultery, but that adultery led to murder. But he at least understood later the horror of what he had done and indeed asks God's forgiveness. The world, as I said, is, as we well know, full of temptations. This is the way it is. But if we live and teach the things that God calls sin are not sin, then indeed woe to us. Which is why Jesus turns to the disciples and says, "So watch yourselves." It's tempting to drift into, "Oh, well, that's acceptable, this is acceptable." Well, one can only look and not very far in this world, both within the church and outside it, where terrible things that go on are taught as if they are good and even something to be celebrated. Some people like that, I fear, may be facing a very watery judgment. But anyone who is a Christian has to be very wary, as Jesus says, "Watch yourselves." And then he goes on to the very personal issues of how do you handle those who sin against us and what we do about it. And Jesus uses the picture, obviously, if your brother sins, obviously you rebuke him. If somebody's done something wrong, you say, "Hey,
But if he repents, forgive him. And if he does it 7 times a day, this is the hard one, and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Hard going. Do you remember elsewhere Peter says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7? Thinking that was really very, very virtuous. And Jesus says, no. Up to 70 times 7, by which I think he meant you just have to keep on. Why? Well, does not God do the same for you and I? Time after time after time, we fall slap bang on our face again in the same way as we did last time. And if we do repent, however sadly half-hearted it has to be, this is our human nature, just as the person who sinned against us may be very half-hearted in their I'm sorry, but you have to forgive because the gesture, the attempt is there. I've spoken elsewhere about what do you do when somebody does not repent. That is a different issue. We are to forgive all who sin against us when they repent. For that is when God forgives us. If we don't repent, God can't forgive. It's not possible. The two are required. You have to repent to have forgiveness. As I said, however half-hearted that repentance may be, is not the point. The point is, if there is a general gesture of not repenting, then in effect, that person has become an enemy towards us. And I think it was Chesterton who said, it's interesting that the Bible tells us to love our neighbour and also to love our enemy, because they're often the same person. And he had a point. When Jesus speaks about our enemy, he's not talking about the Romans, he's not talking about the Russians or the whatever it may be. He's talking about people down the same street. Those that have become our enemy because they have done things they should not do to us and have not repented. What are we to do? God cannot forgive someone who does not repent. We cannot meaningfully forgive someone who hasn't repented. But don't think you're going to be let off lightly. What does Jesus ask us to do? Love your enemy. Pray for your enemy. That's not so easy after all, is it? Even though you cannot forgive until they repent, you can pray for them that they might. You can show love to them, that's practical love, that they might in turn. It's an Old Testament teaching as well as a new. If you look in the Old Testament, there are very pragmatic things about if you see your enemy's ox stumble. What do you do? Say, ha ha, that'll teach him. No, you go help. That's how you show love. Doing it practically. It's difficult, hard, and Jesus never said it was going to be easy. But I do think it's important to distinguish between how we handle people who repent. However, as I said, however shallowly it may appear to us, after all, look at the prodigal son. Why did he come home? Hadn't got any food. You know, at least when I get home, then dad will be there. You know, I might get something. He was pretty half-hearted in his return, and nonetheless, the father forgives. So we must do the same. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Typical sort of, let's have more of it stuff. And Jesus replies, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea. Well, what's going on here? I think Jesus is teaching, first of all, that faith is not kind of some substance that you can get a gallon of, as it were. As somebody once put it, not great faith in God, but faith in a great God is what we're really aiming at. I think, and I hope I'm not doing the Lord a disservice, the example is hyperbolic in the sense that he is using an apparently almost absurd picture, ripping up a tree and throwing it into the sea or the mountain in another gospel, suggesting something that is nearly impossible. Incidentally, the roots of the mulberry tree, according to Jewish tradition, could stay in the ground for 600 years. So they were pretty rooted. maybe indeed this use of the word mulberry tree is connects it to Amos the prophet, which may seem a bit of a leap, but it is there. You remember Amos, who is told not to prophesy at Bethel, this is 800 BC, because this is the king's sanctuary, the temple of the kingdom. And Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of, well, it varies in the translations, but in fact it is mulberry tree, although sycamore tree is sometimes put there. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. It's interesting that there is this little connection with the mulberry tree, because at the very end of Amos's prophecy, which is not a very cheering prophecy for Israel, which was being very, very disobedient, right at the end, Amos 9:15, he is told to prophesy, I will plant Israel in their own land and never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord. And in view of the judgment that was being discussed and talked about by Amos, this is impossible. It's almost got that flavour of the impossible being possible through God's action and through faith. Yes, God will nonetheless plant them. And it's interesting, not being uprooted from the land. It's the same sort of juggle of metaphor going on. So we have that picture that our faith is not a question of quantity, but it's a question of trust in a great God who can do all things, sometimes not in the way we expect, sometimes dramatically, sometimes not dramatically. But either way, he is a God we can trust, and that's where our increase in faith comes. Not by having a bucket of it, but by learning to trust God, even in small matters, and discover how faithful he is. Then Jesus goes on to tell another little story, which is about a servant who's out doing his work. And he says, well, what do you expect the master to do when the servant returns from the field or whatever job he's doing? Does he say, oh, how lovely, come along and sit down and have a lovely meal? No, says Jesus, no. What he'll say to the servant is, you prepare my meal, serve me, and then you can have your food afterwards as you normally do. Jesus says, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do, or if you like, paid to do? No. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. And again, this teaches us that we're not saved by the doings of what we do. We are expected to do it anyway. The law would have called the Jews to behave in a certain way, and even the gospel says the same. We're saved through faith that we may go and do the works of God, which he has prepared for us to do beforehand. And this is important, I think, that we learn this, that we learn we are saved through the faith we have that God has given us almost in Jesus Christ. And then we go out and do God's work. And none of us are going to do it properly. Well, I don't think so. Some of us get nearer than others. But if we think we are going to earn God's favour by what we do, then, as Jesus says here, God will say, well, if that's the way you want to go, you're only doing what you're expected to do. If I might use a trivial example, people want to get to the top of Mount Snowdon in Wales. And some people go the hard way. They toil up the rocky crags or they march up the paths and finally make it to the top. Oh, wow, gosh. Only to find there's a cafe just round the corner, and a lot of people have come up by train, and it was a lot easier. There's somebody there who knows what I mean. Now, I'm not disparaging those who genuinely do the hard work of work, but in a silly sort of way, that's sometimes people really want to go the hard way, where God is saying, look, I offer you forgiveness right now. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to organize how to do it. I will forgive you. Yeah, I have work for you to do. But that's almost not the issue here. The issue is, do you trust me? That's where faith comes in. And now we have, in a sense, a wonderful example of that faith in real practical terms. Luke 17 from 11 on, the 10 lepers. And as he's going between Samaria and Galilee, The issue of the Samaritans, who were the sort of definitely not the people good Jews like to associate with, obviously raises its head a bit. And these 10 lepers come and say to Jesus from a distance, because of course we all know about social distancing now, crikey. But I mean, you know, in the sense they were already banned to social distance because of the danger of, as they saw it, of infection. And so they come and they appeal to Jesus. It's an appeal for have pity on us. We don't know at that point exactly what they expected Jesus to do. But it's a little bit more, I think, than just asking for charity, which of course they had to rely on. There's something more definite about this, that they really sense Jesus might be able to really help them. So they appeal, have pity on us. So, Jesus heals them. He simply says to them, go and show yourself to the priests, which in a sense is an act of faith. In the Old Testament law, understandably, and I think in many respects improperly, if you had a skin disease, you had to go to see the priest, and if the priest thought it was leprosy, then I'm afraid that was it. But on the other hand, if it got better, you'd come back and the priest would say, okay. It's a fairly basic medical diagnosis, not always presumably 100% effective, but that would be the normal thing. So if they were cleansed, they would have to go to the priest to show themselves. And as I said, it was quite elaborate. In Leviticus, if you want to chase it up, chapter 14, verse 2, these are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp because he's still in the wilderness and examine him. If the person has been healed of infectious disease, then he is allowed back into the camp. So it was a bit of a business. You had to get certified, had to have your certificate to say you'd had your injection, whatever it was. And they all head off. And as they go, God's healing works. They are healed as they go. They weren't, once they turned to go, they were still lepers. The moment they started moving, that little bit of seed of faith had enabled this remarkable change to take place in them. But there's one, and it's a lovely story in its own right, who, having seen he was healed, thought, forget the priests. I want to thank the person who has healed me. So he turns back and he's absolutely, you know, at the top of his voice, he's shouting praise to God and thanks Jesus, falling at his feet. And then Luke drops the little bombshell, and he was a Samaritan. Definitely the wrong sort. Well, I think Luke has a little twinkle in his eye as he writes that. And Jesus turns, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? There's no one found to return faith and return and give praise to God except this foreigner. And he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. That's a real one-to-one saying, you trust their faith has made them well in a way, but this is how real faith is. It's relationship after the event. Once you put your trust, it's relationship. Go your way. Your faith has made you well. And of course, there is a teaching in this that Jesus is, you know, hinting at, and Luke wants to draw out, how the Gentiles, or the Samaritans in this case, who are sort of halfway down the slippery slope to being Gentiles, Goyim, are open for the gospel, and just the same as all the rest of it. And it was often the Gentiles who were not tangled up in all the legal observances that the Jewish people had, who respond in this simple faith and gratitude to the gospel. We find this again cropping up, of course, later in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, again written to us by Luke. So, Acts 13, 46-49. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. This was to a Jewish synagogue. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. The opening of the gospel to the Gentiles is something Jesus, as it were, prefigures in this story and in other stories in the gospels. There is always the sense of his recognizing his own physical limitations. If you remember the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had a demon, and you get this extraordinary dialogue, almost with himself. It is not right to take the food and throw it to the dogs. Which is an awful insult in a way, because she was not a Jew. But, bless her, she has that little feistiness. She says, but look, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And you can tell Jesus, in a sense, he knew she would respond like that. And almost he was testing her is not quite the word. Teasing her? No, maybe. But that response, it was so dramatic and so lovely. But Jesus realized he had a limitation. He himself physically could not go to the ends of the earth. This was what you and I and all his followers are called to do by the Holy Spirit. He had to contain himself within Israel, as it were, in general. Obviously, there are these wonderful exceptions. But all along, he knows the gospel must explode out of the land of Israel and Judah and reach the ends of the earth. We wouldn't be here. We are that ends of the earth whom God by his gospel has called to faith. Equally, just bear in mind, do not despise from where you came. As Paul rightly says, everyone, all Gentiles included, are, in this parable he says, are rooted into the rootstock of Abraham. It's a kind of spiritual privilege that we are rooted into that. God's people, God will never finish with his people. He does not break covenant. Despite the fact that things have gone pretty awry for the last couple of thousand years. The Jewish people are not rejected in the sense that they're finished with. No way. Remember Amos's prophecy? In the middle of the most terrible apostasy amongst the northern kingdom, that promise, I will root Israel. So do not despise where it comes from. There was always that danger, and indeed the history of the church tragically illustrates that more than once. How now we've got the gospel, the Jews don't matter. Terrible, terrible, terrible. And we have much in our sense to repent of that. So this is a chapter on faith, a chapter on forgiveness, a chapter on salvation, and a chapter on what we're supposed to do once we're saved, which is to take that gospel to the ends of the earth.